Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's begin our service with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I think what's in my mind is seeing some of the violence that we saw yesterday at a political rally, and then just knowing the amount of violence that is going on around the world in different places. And so, Lord, we are called to be your peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, you say. And so, Lord, I pray now for your peace to rule and to reign. Even though this world is broken and fallen, we pray for peace in these places of volatility. We especially pray for peace in that arena of politics, which is a worldly and man-made system and doesn't deserve this level of violence. And so we pray for protection over people that are in those places, that they would be safe from harm. Lord, we pray for our church, and we pray for this gathering this morning, and we ask for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. There is so much work that you want to do within us, not to condemn us, but to make us whole, to make us fully human, to make us alive in the power of your Spirit. And so I pray in this place that we would hear your voice, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that we would worship and fellowship together in your Spirit. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I just wanted to start today by asking a question of any of the families who are in here, or just any of the people. Does anyone here have a family motto that your family lives by? Or that you gotta like tell your family all the time? And I don't mean like, be quiet and eat your dinner, like an actual family motto. Does anyone have one either passed down or something you guys came up with? Okay, I don't see it. That's okay. Yeah, that's good. I don't have one either, but I was doing a deep dive into family mottos this week, and it's going to make sense as we get into the sermon, and I was just curious if anyone had a family motto that they'd come up with. So family mottos started way back in the 14th century, and it started usually as a war cry to commemorate some grand or tragic event that would inspire your clan or inspire your family into battle. And one of the craziest mottos is from the Kirkpatrick clan. Their motto is I Mac Sakar, which means I make sure. And the story behind this motto is that Robert the Bruce got into an argument with another clan leader named Corwin, and one of them betrayed the other. I'm not sure who betrayed who. But during the confrontation, Robert the Bruce ended up stabbing Corwin in a church. Coming out of the church, he saw his friend Roger Kirkpatrick. And Roger the Bruce said to his friend Robert, "I doubt I have killed Corwin." Kirkpatrick, having his friend's back to the end, said, "Doubt not, I make sure." And he ran in and finished the job. They were both excommunicated because he can't kill people in church. And once Robert the Bruce became king, then Kirkpatrick went to Robert the Bruce and said, "Could I make this my family motto? I want it to say, I make sure." Because that was his grand deed, allowing Robert the Bruce to become king. And now their family crest memorializes this with a hand that holds, you can kind of see it, it's a hand holding a dagger, and it says, I Mac Sakar across the top, and on their actual standard, you can see it's a bloody dagger, because you got to really get that home. But imagine if that was your family legacy, right? That type of a family motto and that type of a story, like that's going to shape your family. And there is power in family slogans, and I don't have time to get into it much today, but your family of origin kind of, maybe they didn't say it out loud, but there's certain things in your family that are either really positive or they can be really negative. And I imagine this is a fairly negative family motto. It's going to shape that family and the way that family behaves for a long time. And so ideally, we want positive family values that we can put into a motto. So I found a really positive one. Lisa Turkhurst taught her children this motto, "Remember who you are." And she writes, this was the perfect statement for us. Not because it's an incredibly profound statement to the rest of the world, but it's profound to my kids. It's our family motto. We have spent years teaching our kids character lessons and highlighting people who model integrity. And we've tied these lessons to be defining marks on what we want our name to stand for when people think of us. Remember who you are. You are honest, you are compassionate, you are generous. Who are you? These are the things that make you who you are. Your family values flow from your family motto. And as I said, my own family, we don't have any sort of motto. I'd never really thought about it much before this. I feel like currently if I was to like observe how our family behaves, if I was to come up with a motto, and if I was to put it into classical Latin, because it sounds better in Latin, as we all know, it would be something like Valde Clamosorum in Popinus, which translates to very loud in restaurants. I think that captures us. I'm always like, guys, do we need to be the loudest people in this restaurant? Is this like the goal of the family, or like what are we doing here? That was a wildfire season in Kelowna. But in my deep dive into the modern usage of family mottos, I did find some really beautiful ones. One of my favorites was a family who, they'd had an aunt who prayed over them before the aunt passed away, and they took that prayer and they made it into their family motto, and it went like this. Live with love, work with joy, share what you have, be thankful always. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, that motto actually sounds like a summary of what the Apostle Paul routinely tells the churches around the Roman Empire. He's forming these new spiritual families, and Paul kind of uses that similar language, like this is how you should live together, right? In Christ, your love should bind you together, your joy should be evident, your generosity should be abundant, and in everything you should give thanks. The church is called to be a beautiful family. After preaching through a lot of Paul's letters to the churches, I've been preaching for a few years now, and so I keep coming across these sections in Paul's letters to the churches that are instructions for how we are to live as Christians, or how we are to live together in Christ. And so now when I come to these sections where Paul's saying, this is what it looks like to be in the family of God, when I see these sections, I think, these are the family values of the spiritual family that we belong to. And these lists usually include a lot of the same instructions. I can just, you know, if you know any of the letters of Paul, you'll be like, hey, he's like, you got to be quick to forgive. You've got to be humble. You've got to be compassionate. You've got to be generous. You have to be thankful. And you have to remember that you do all these things with and for each other because of your love for one another. Those types of lists are found in Philippians 2, Ephesians 4, Galatians 4 and 5, and in our text today. But before we jump into our text, which is Colossians chapter 3, I want us to more fully understand how deeply the idea of family shaped the early churches that Paul writes his letters to. They were absolutely encouraged to see someone and to see one another as true brothers and sisters, not united by blood or by family lineage, but united by something even deeper, the Holy Spirit who indwelt them, making them true sons and daughters of the Most High God, born again into a brand new family. And the wording, because you'll read Paul, will be like, brothers, you know, the wording of brothers and sisters in his letters, it's not just flowery language, it's not just a good way to start a letter. Paul means it very literally, that we are siblings in a spiritual family. In fact, there's five different places in Scripture where it says you must greet one another with the holy kiss, or when you greet one another with the holy kiss. Well, why would you do that? Well, it's because you're family. That's how the family greets one another. And this was a way of showing that we're all equal. We're all siblings in the family of God. And so what I want you to do is understanding how seriously the early church took this idea of being a new spiritual family, we can read texts like the one we're going to look at today in Colossians 3 with a new lens. So often a text like Colossians 3 is read with just you as an individual in mind. And you can read it as an individual instruction to yourself, but as we go through it, you're going to notice that Paul keeps bringing up how our behaviors impact our spiritual siblings. And so as we go through Colossians 3 today, here's how I want you to have your lens on as we read it. Read it through the lens of a family motto and family values. Okay? It's going to make sense as we pull this together. So Paul begins rooting our family values in what we know to be true and what we absolutely need to know about who we are in this spiritual family. He begins here, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It'll be on the screen or you can have your Bibles. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Okay, so once again, as Paul has done over and over and over again in this letter, he is reminding the Colossians of who they are. Who are they? Well, they are in Christ. They are raised with him. Their old life is gone. Their new life is already with Christ. It's hidden with him. And because this is true, this changes how we live. In this new life with Christ, our focus is entirely different from what it once was. We are to seek the things above, the things of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. So there's a difference now in what we seek after. What we seek often dominates our lives and shapes our lives. What we seek determines how we spend our time, how we make our plans, and how we make our decisions. But in this new spiritual family, and in this new spiritual life, our focus changes. Where we once perhaps sought after earthly wealth or pleasure or power, we now seek the things above, the things of heaven. So let me put it like this. To seek the things above, where Christ reigns and rules, is to set our minds on things above. It is to determine to live in such a way that the values of our spiritual family are lived out every day. Okay, so we want to determine to live in such a way that the values of Jesus are lived out in our lives every day. Our life is hidden with Christ already. That's what Paul says, right? So your spiritual life, you're already secure with Christ in the heavenly places. It's real, but it's unseen. But the result of this is that we need to be aware of our tendency to still become preoccupied with seeking after what we used to seek after, and neglect to remember that we have new lives and a new family and a new reality. And so our lives should reflect the things of heaven and not the things of earth. So we could read these first four verses as a family motto. If we could put it into a family motto, it would read like this. We are with Christ. We will set our minds and hearts on heavenly things, living out the values of heaven on earth. That's the call of the church. That's the call of the spiritual family. And if this motto is true, and it is, then our family values will come from this foundational statement. And this is how Paul moves us into the next section. He uses the word therefore. So if it is true that we are with Christ, and if it is true that we have a new spiritual life in him, and that we are seeking the things of heaven and not the things of earth, then there are certain behaviors and practices that simply don't align with these family values. We're encouraged to live into the new life we have and to remember that that old life we lived is dead. So Paul says, because you are with Christ, because you are seeking the things of heaven, we'll go on into this. We're going to go into verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. You might remember in the last sermon on Colossians that Paul warned the Colossians, do not let anyone put you under the law or put you under man-made religious systems, and don't let anyone make you feel inferior for not having ecstatic spiritual experiences. But in our text today, Paul's saying, although you are not under the law, there are behaviors and mindsets that simply cannot be part of your new life. They don't align with Jesus and the things of heaven. These are not family values that we are going to live. So these first behaviors and mindsets that Paul says need to be put to death center around sexuality, which, knowing the depravity of the Roman views on power and using sexuality as a way of dominating or asserting power over others, it makes sense that Paul tells them those old practices, they've got to go. We even read greed listed in here, but in context, it'd be greed for physical pleasure and desire, making an idol out of other people and just your desire to own or have them. And so for those people who sometimes wonder, you know, why do Christians have this strong sexual ethic? I think I can sum it up like this. Most of our world's views on sex and sexuality ultimately cause harm to other people or to ourselves. And although we don't often recognize it or acknowledge it, that is the truth of it. When humans feel free to indulge in any desire they have, the amount of destruction that comes with that can be astonishing. It's not godly to see people as objects to be used. It's not godly to try and manipulate others into satisfying your desires. And because I know that we don't have our full Sunday school going, I'm not going super into depth into this, but if you want to look at how broken the world's views on sexuality are, she's not a Christian, so the book is raw, but it's a secular feminist named Louise Perry who wrote The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And she just details how harmful our modern views are. Now, she's not a Christian. She's not writing from a Christian perspective, but she's going, I've observed the last decade, and our world is fundamentally broken, and it's harming men, and it's harming women, and it's breaking our society. Or if you want to just talk to someone you know, I'm sure Judd from Freedom 8848 would talk to you about how pervasive this destructive thing is. But because human desire is often actually dehumanizing and distorted, Paul says the wrath of God is coming. You go, wow, like why does Paul go immediately to the wrath of God here? Why is this the case? Well, we should recognize that God hates the oppression and the dehumanization of people created in his image. So behaviors which dehumanize and degrade, which manipulate and coerce, will rightly have God's wrath. Those who abuse others, who chase only their desires to satisfy only themselves, also dehumanize themselves. We wonder, well, when does this wrath come? Here's how N.T. Wright puts it. The presence in the world of much dehumanizing evil, dehumanizing to its practitioners even more than to its sufferers, indicates clearly enough how we may understand it. Those who make evil a way of life begin to lose their humanity, begin, in other words, to die even while they are alive. Those who choose to live without God will one day find that they have forfeited their likeness to him. And so wrath passively begins now as you reap what you sow, but it has ramifications for the future as well. And I think we just fail to understand like how depraved the Roman Empire was. And that's why Paul inserts this line here, because he's looking around at the depravity of the things that go on in this empire, and he's going, This is not right. This is degrading. And I won't go into detail because we've got kids here because we don't have our full Sunday school on, but it gets really bad. But the Christian sexual ethic is about what God's design is for human flourishing. It helps humans who are often ruled by disordered desires recognize that their desires can sometimes actually dehumanize them, dehumanize others, and although they believe they're free to do whatever they want, they're actually slaves to their disordered desires. And Paul says, you used to live like this, but now you're free. Now you're free. You don't have to go back to being ruled by your desires. You're above those things. You're fully human. As you learn to live and walk in freedom and holiness and righteousness, all of these things are beneficial to you, beneficial to others. It's abundant life. It is abundant life to not look at people as objects to satisfy your desires, but to look at people as fully human, created in the image and likeness of God, worthy of full dignity and respect. That is a fully human and godly way to live life. Paul goes on to list a few more worldly things which simply cannot be found in the family of God. And so he goes on, if we're picking up here. He goes on, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. This list of negative behaviors and mindsets are, again, things which actually limit us from being fully free and fully human, the way that God designed us to be. It's also destructive to your spiritual family. We know of some people who simmer with anger, who view the world as always out to get them. We know of people who explode with rage or with wrath, that usually at the ones that they claim to love. We know people who tear other people down with slander, and what we see is that they're prisoners to their anger and their desire to control or destroy others because of some, you know, felt thing within them. But in our spiritual family, Paul says, you're set free of those things. In the body of believers, this is not to be part of what goes on in your gatherings. Paul moves us on to consider how our actions impact our spiritual family. He says, you cannot lie to one another. Lying is incompatible with Jesus because Jesus is the truth. And if you are united with Christ, and you are, then you can't be a liar because you are united with the truth itself. Now, all this putting off the old and putting on the new is a work in progress. Paul says you are being renewed in knowledge, right? So he's not saying you have all this immediately. He's saying you're being renewed in this knowledge. I'm teaching you. You're teaching one another. You're learning how to live this new life in Christ, right? You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. This means we're learning what it means to be the sons and daughters of God. We're learning what it means to live as a spiritual family. And that means it's okay to not get all this perfect when you start out. We're learning what it means to be in the family of God. Those old habits and those old ways of doing things are being removed, and the new family values are being lived out. Again, I think of it in terms of teaching your children what the values of your family are. And even though a lot of us don't have family mottos, or maybe we haven't like written out what our family values are, we do have values. And your kids probably don't always get it. And they don't always live up to it. But you keep encouraging your children to remember what your family stands for and how your family thinks and how your family behaves based on the values that you hold. I mean, we tell our kids before we go to restaurants now, do feet go on the table? No, feet don't go on the table. And they're learning. I think they're good. I don't think we've seen feet on the table for like a couple years. So, I mean, you would think this is something that doesn't need to be said. Right? Like, I'm embarrassed that that's something that goes on in our van as we pull into the restaurant. But that's how it is even in the church. Like, we're all learning how to live this new family life. And we're not always going to get it, and we're not always going to get it perfect, but we have Scripture and we have each other to remind us, hey, that's not really what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. That's not really what it looks like. And it's not done in condemnation, it's done in love. Now, there's one other thing that Paul mentions here. He wraps up this section like this. He says, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We often don't recognize how stratified the Roman Empire was and how very bizarre the equality of the early church was. Roman households and communities functioned with very strict hierarchies. This is how it would work, even in a family household. The men were the most important. The women who were married to the important men were second most important, but they were never as important as any man. And if you were to hold like a banquet or a dinner party, you'd have the important men in this room and the less important men in this room, and slaves and children didn't rank at all. They were of no value. I mean, children have value because they might grow up into something value, but there were strict hierarchies. A slave did not sit next to a free man. And a woman didn't enter into the presence of the men. There were strict hierarchies in the Roman Empire that were being observed. And in God's new family, in the church, Paul says, gone. When you come to the table, everyone sits at the same table. I don't think we recognize how revolutionary that was. This never happened in society. You never just sat at the table. You always were wondering, where do I rank? Because the highest people, the people of highest honor would sit in the places of highest honor, and the people of lowest honor would sit in the places of lowest honor. And Paul says, here, Christ is in all, and all are in Christ. So there is no hierarchy. There is only equality. So we have it here in Colossians. We also see it in Ephesians, right? There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. All are one in Christ Jesus. These are revolutionary statements. This now begins our turn into what the family values are. So the first family value is this. We are all one in Christ. There is no hierarchy. There is no place of highest honor and place of lowest honor. We are all at the table together. That's the first family value. So Paul shifts from what is not acceptable in the family to writing out a list of family values that we should live out. And again, Paul roots these values in our identity. So we're going to pick back up here. In verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called, rule your hearts and your bodies and be thankful. So let me put this into a family values statement. It might read like this. In this family, we are loved by God, and we will be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, loving, in unity, peaceful, and thankful. These are not actually suggestions. These are the rules of the family. This is what the church looks like, these things. And if a church lacks these things, then we're way off course. We don't need, as we saw last sermon, outwardly pious religious practices that look impressive but don't do anything. And we don't need ecstatic spiritual experiences that impress others. What we do need is to live the values of Jesus in our spiritual family. And all these values that Paul listed, he says, we're just going to keep learning how to live these out. When we come together as a spiritual family, we're going to encourage one another to live out these values. I lost my spot. So Paul writes this in verse 17. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. If you want family values and family mottos to stick, you have to keep living them out. You have to keep teaching them. You've got to keep talking about them. And Paul says, this is what you do. You teach one another these things. You worship with each other, singing songs about these things. And you constantly remember the goodness of God and keep gratitude in your hearts. And so we teach each other. We worship with each other. We encourage one another. And finally, here's how Paul kind of caps this a little bit off. All these values that shape us and shape our spiritual family are also lived out in the world around us. We can all recognize how hypocritical it would be. Like, let's say you have a family, and let's say that the family says, our family motto is we always tell the truth. It's a great family motto. And then you find out that the dad at work lies all the time to get ahead and to get clients to sign up with his company, and he's the biggest liar in the company. If that is discovered by his family, the family goes, you're a hypocrite. None of what you say actually matters because you don't live it out consistently. And so in the family of God, in the church, our values are lived out consistently in our individual lives. They're lived out consistently in our church family. And then they're lived out in the world around us. We live out the values of heaven on earth. Otherwise, we're missing the heart of our Father who's commissioned us to not only be his sons and daughters, but also his royal priests and his ambassadors and citizens of heaven, sent as Jesus was sent. So Paul adds this line as he finishes up this section. He says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wherever you go and whatever you do, remember who you are. You are one with Christ. You are a child of God. You are a royal priest in the kingdom of heaven. And in everything we do in the name of Jesus. So when you go to Starbucks and you order your coffee, remember who you are. When you go into Walmart and you buy your groceries, remember who you are. Everywhere you go, the values of the family are lived out in you. Compassion, kindness, generosity, humility, thankfulness, love, peace, unity. You're not always going to get this perfect, but I am telling you, it is transformative to the world when Christians take the values of the family and live it everywhere they go. This is what you want for your kids, right? Why do you give your kids values in your family? Because you want them when they go to the party to remember their family values. When they go to school, you want them to remember who they are and what their family stands for. When they go off to college, you want them to remember these are the things that are important. Same thing in God's family. Remember who you are. Remember the values that God holds dear. Set your minds on the things above. Seek the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Wherever you go and whatever you do. I'm going to close today. I know it's probably getting hot in here. I'm hot. I feel like a southern preacher, like I'm down in Mississippi, shaking the sweat off. I just want to close today by playing a video that I found of a New York City school teacher. And I want to play this video because I thought it really captured what I'm talking about. In a very simple way, she lives out the values of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not extravagant. It's very simple. It's just living out who you are, where you are. So let's play the video and then we'll wrap it up.
When I first moved to New York City, I thought I knew why I was coming here. It was going to be an adventure. I had my own agenda. I had no idea how much I would fall in love with the kids of the city and how much they would teach me about myself and change my life. I treasure my morning commutes on the subway. It's my time. Sometimes it's my only time with God. In those moments, I know His love for me, and I know that that's going to carry on throughout my day, and I know it's going to help me to do my job well. The Bronx is one of the toughest neighborhoods in the country. 75% of the people live below the poverty line. And where there's poverty, of course, there's going to be violence and sadness and strife, ugliness. Right in the middle of the Bronx is Middle School 223, where I'm a reading and writing teacher to sixth graders. It's where I spend my days every day. A lot of our kids at our school go home to shelters. They go home to homes where they're in charge. They see people get shot in front of their apartment door. Life has not been easy for them or kind to them. Morning.
Good morning, Andrea.
Good morning. Hey, guys. Thanks for coming in quietly. Many of my students haven't been loved well. They've been abandoned. They've been promised things that have never come. They've been promised relationships with their fathers or mothers that have never happened. And so they're just worn. They're weathered, and they don't trust love. On the first day of school, the first thing that I tell them is, I've been thinking about you all summer. Like, I love you already. You may not believe this, but you can't earn my love. You could make straight A's all year and have perfect behavior all year, or you can get detention 3 times a week and I'm gonna love you the same. And then I spend all year trying to prove it. So I want you to think back to Monday. We chose that one personal narrative that we're gonna publish and celebrate and put out there to the world. Who am I as a person? What do I really want people to know about who I am? Well, it wasn't until recently that I realized that God had been preparing me for this job, for these kids at the school right now. I grew up in Georgia, mostly at my grandmother's house because my mom and dad were divorced. And then when my dad got married, I felt like I wasn't good enough. He wanted me to be perfect. I just wasn't good enough anymore. But I know I don't need other people to say I'm okay anymore. I did that my whole life, and I think I'm finally done. So maybe now I can just be Lindsay, and if I make mistakes, then oh well. I'm not only as good as what I do. Growing up, and especially now, even as an adult, I still long for that love and acceptance, and God has shown that to me, and given that to me so that I can go and give these kids the same love and acceptance that they have always wanted too. Over time, I really do believe this classroom becomes a safe haven for them, a place where they feel accepted and they know they're going to be safe and it's comfortable. I think God loves these kids so much, more than I could ever hope to love them. I think He wants them to rest and to be happy. I think He wants to heal their hearts. Every day they walk out of my classroom, and at the end of the year, they walk out of my classroom forever. It's so hard. It's hard not knowing what lies ahead for them or what type of choices they'll make. And I just have to rest. I've done everything I could do. I've loved them the best that I can. And my hope is that they'll figure out that God loves them so much more than I ever could.
Well, I like that video because it's a reminder that in everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. whether you're a school teacher or a mechanic or an accountant or a mom at home with your kids, everything you do, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. In everything we do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's my challenge for you. Perhaps think about this question this week. How can I live out the values of heaven in my family, in my church family, in my workplace? What would it look like for you to live out the values of the kingdom of heaven everywhere you are and everywhere you go? And then I think it comes back to 1 Peter 3:15, 16. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. We represent Christ. That's the family we belong to, the family of Jesus. So represent him well everywhere you go. And that's actually transformative. Let me pray for you and we'll close with worship. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that not only have you given us salvation, but you've adopted us into your family. And this isn't an adoption held at arm's length, but this is an adoption where we are full sons and daughters in your kingdom. Jesus is our elder brother. And so let us take this to heart, that we belong to a new spiritual family, that we have a new perspective and a new reality and a new destiny, that you have created us anew in Christ Jesus to do the work that you had planned for us from long ago. And so I pray, Lord, that our eyes would not be distracted by the things of earth, but that our hearts and minds would be set on the things above, that we would work diligently in your kingdom because it leads to abundant life. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.